Well, some of you last week said you were a little bit disappointed that I wasn't preaching last week because of the Christmas pageant. So I figured what I could do is double up today. We do a twice as long sermon. Everybody okay with that? Don't worry, I wouldn't do that to you. Would you say you're someone who likes to complain? Yeah, there we go. We have one honest person here. Right? But I think we all, to some degree or another, like to complain, don't we?
I like to whine.
There you go. You like to, yes, whine is another good word. But to a certain degree, we all do like to have a good old whine and complain sometimes, don't we? And definitely some of us like to complain more than others, right? Some are what I call natural-born complainers. Everything in life could be going well, and they will still find things to complain about, right? I think I might have mentioned this before, but I used to work with a drummer. He was perhaps one of the most pessimistic, just complaining people I ever met. And we'd be getting ready for a gig, and, hey, this is going to be fun. We're doing some really good music tonight. And he would, every time, he'd be like, I think it's all going to go horribly wrong. I don't know what it is, but... I said, what are you talking about? The band sounds great. No, it's just, I don't know. I don't think it's going to be very good. And, you know, it's like, gee, come on, guy. He was a natural-born complainer. But I think one of the universal things that we all like to complain about is politics, right? I mean, come on, we love it. We love to complain about politicians and the current state of events, right? Even when things are going really well, right? Even when, you know, the country's in a good place, the economy's great, whatever, we still like to complain, don't we? And, you know, we like to complain about those who govern us and rule over us. In fact, many people make a career out of complaining about politicians, don't they? It's how they earn their living. But that complaining, it comes from a place of dissatisfaction, doesn't it? That's usually the root of complaining, is there's a certain dissatisfaction in life. And in terms of when we critique our leaders and politicians, it's coming from a place of dissatisfaction about how the rulers and lawmakers are ruling the land. And interestingly, that there have been a number of, obviously hundreds and thousands of rulers and leaders throughout history. And some have been loved, some have been hated and despised. But it's interesting, none of them have been universally loved, I don't think. I mean, even if you think of relatively recent presidents of this country, yeah? Some people loved Obama, still love him. Some people still despise him. Some people hate Trump, some love him. There's always this kind of this split, isn't there, between some people who love and some people who just really do not like their rulers. We have the same issue, if I go back to my home country of England, we've got the same issue going on there right now. Everybody loves to complain about Brexit. Everybody. Everybody's got an opinion on it. And they're not afraid to share it on Facebook. But complain, it's what we love to do. And it's this dissatisfaction with those who rule the land. Well, what we're going to look at here in this passage that we just read from Isaiah is the exact opposite of that. This is, Isaiah is prophesying here about a ruler who will emerge, a ruler who is yet to come, who will be the perfect ruler, in whom nobody will be able to complain about his leadership. And as we look at this, we're going to be able to break this passage down into three sections. Okay? And I like to call the sections this. The first part is attributes of the ruler, so his characteristics, what's he going to be like? The second section is how will he rule? So what's going to be his style of rulership? And number three, the results of that rule. Okay, what will be the results of his leadership. So let's begin by looking at the first part, the attributes or the characteristics of this ruler that is to come. And in verse 1 it says, a shoot will rise from the stump of Jesse. And so immediately what we're given here is a picture of something that looked like it was dead, that is actually going to spring forth new life, the greatest life, that will be the source of all life. And it says it's the stump of Jesse. So who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was the father of King David, Israel's greatest king. And this is Isaiah's way of telling us that this great ruler, this Messiah who is to come, will come from the line of Jesse, will come from the line of King David. And this is connected to what we call in Bible the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David. You can find this in 2 Samuel, where the Lord says, speaking of David and his line, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It's important to remember, we have a God of covenant, a God who makes promises, and he doesn't break those promises. So we have this picture of something that looked like it was dead coming and giving forth to new life. And actually, Isaiah is doing something quite clever here, because this is a contrast to what he has just said in the previous chapter. And by now, if you've heard me preach for a while, you know that one of my favorite words is context, right? It's very dangerous to take a piece of scripture out of context. You need to look at its surrounding details to fully understand it. And so, towards the end of chapter 10, we just read part of chapter 11. Isaiah is talking about the Assyrian. The Assyrian Empire was the empire, the largest empire at that time when Isaiah was writing. And they had conquered the kingdom of Israel. The Lord had used them as an instrument of his punishment for Israel for their disobedience. And here's what he says in chapter 10. He says, "See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." So you see the contrast there? The Assyrian army will be left as dead and empty stumps that will not give forth any life, will not come back to life. Contrast that with the stump of Jesse, which will give new life, through which the Messiah will come. As we move on to verse 2, it tells us the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then what follows this are an additional 6 spiritual characteristics that will define this ruler. And they're divided into 3 couplets, 3 groups of 2. So here's what we get. We get the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So when you put that together with this first statement, the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, what you actually get here is very interesting. You get 7 spirits. And 7 is used in Scripture as the number of completion and perfection. And here's where it gets really cool. The Bible refers to what is known as the 7 spirits of God. The book of Revelation makes numerous references to the 7 spirits of God. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God." So does God have 7 spirits? Well, possibly, but more likely what's going on here is that the number 7 here is being used to represent the perfect and complete Holy Spirit. So when Isaiah lists these 7 spirits, he's saying that this ruler from the stump of Jesse will be full of the Holy Spirit and full of the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine if we actually had a leader today in the world who was full of the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine what that leadership would look like? It would look very, very different from the leadership we do see in the world today. Verse 3 says, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord." The fear of the Lord. That's a term we hear quite a bit in Scripture, isn't it? And I want to park here for a moment and dwell on this concept of the fear of the Lord. What does that mean, the fear of the Lord? Or if you're from Boston, you know, fear the lad, yeah? But what does that mean? What does that mean, the fear of the Lord? I mean, does it mean that we're supposed to be afraid of God? Yeah? Are we supposed to be terrified at the thought of God and constantly worried that he's going to hurt us or punish us? Is that what it means? Well, no, not quite. There's certainly an aspect of God that is awesome and dazzling and overwhelming and in a sense terrifying because he is so just majestic and holy that there is a part of him that is fearful for us to look at. In fact, when we read of various instances in Scripture of the Lord or even his angels or the angel of the Lord visiting people, often their initial reaction is one of terror and fear. They fall to the ground trembling because whether they realize it or not, they know they are in the presence of holiness, of true, complete, pure holiness. But the fear of the Lord in a biblical sense, it refers to having a reverence and an awe for the one true living God. And with this, that would include obeying him, submitting to him, and worshipping him. A desire to do his will. It's not a case of cowering and being afraid of the Lord, but being in reverence and awe of him. Martin Luther, the reformer, when he was wrestling with this question, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, he made the distinction between what he called servile fear and filial fear. And servile fear, that's the kind of fear that we tend to think of in general, right? It's a fear maybe of towards a malevolent person towards you. It's the fear of getting hurt, of somebody wanting to do you harm. It's the fear of getting mugged or getting attacked, the fear of losing your job. That's kind of what servile fear is. But filial fear, which he says is what's directed towards God, this comes from a place of almost, say, the love between a child and a parent. Where there is a good, loving relationship between the mother or the father and the child, there is a desire for the child. The child wants to please their parent. They want to do something that's going to delight their parent, make them turn around and say, "Oh, look at that, I'm so proud of you." And that's really more the sense of fear we have. It's kind of like when any football team plays the Patriots. All the players on the opposite team have a fear of Tom Brady, right? They have a fear of him, but they're not afraid of him in the sense of that he's going to hurt them or something like that. But they have a fear that is a reverence, you might say, and a respect for the fact that he's probably the greatest quarterback in history, and they know what he is capable of. But that fear is admiration, is respect, it is reverence. It is a certain awe. And that's the kind of fear we're talking about here with the fear of the Lord. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Because I feel like today, in today's society, we more and more, we've lost the sense of the fear of the Lord, haven't we? I mean, many mock the very idea of God. And they make fun of those of us who might believe in him. They think we are superstitious and childish. Only a fool would believe that God really exists. They mock the idea that there is a moral lawgiver who will hold us accountable for our actions and will deliver divine judgment. That's seen as antiquated and intolerant. And of course, what they try to do is to eliminate the fear of God. What's the best way to do that? Eliminate the source. So, why fear something you don't believe in? Right? When we grow up, we don't fear the boogeyman anymore because we know he's not real. So a great way to get rid of the fear of the Lord is to pretend he doesn't exist. But of course, this doesn't eliminate the reality of who God is. But you know what? It's not just the secular world, is it, that has lost that sense of the fear of God? Many in the church have lost the fear of God as well, haven't we? I mean, think about it. If we really, really understood the fear of the Lord and the awe and the reverence that is due him, I don't think we would treat Sunday morning so arbitrarily. I don't think we would have this attitude of like, you know what, I might go this Sunday. We'll see how I feel. We'll see what my mood is. See if I got my beauty sleep. Maybe I'll show up to worship with the body of Christ. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just sit at home and drink my coffee and watch reruns of Gilligan's Island. I think if we really had the fear of the Lord in us, we would be jumping at the bit to come on Sunday mornings to worship the one true living God, that we would want to be here, that our worship wouldn't be lukewarm. It would be full of the joy of the Lord. Some people say, Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus is my boyfriend. No, he's not your boyfriend. He's the one true living almighty God. And yes, Jesus has instructed us to call him friend. He said, I no longer call you servants, you are friends. And yes, it was Jesus who taught us to call God the Father Abba. Abba is a child's word for daddy. So there is that balance that we have to realize there is a personal, intimate relationship there with the Father. But it has to be balanced with the fact that this is the creator of the universe. And that we should never be flippant about how we relate to our Lord. One last thing about the fear of the Lord. We cannot have any true knowledge or wisdom without the fear of the Lord. Listen to what Proverbs 9, verse 10 says. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you can't even begin to have any wisdom if you don't have that awe, that respect, that reverence, that fear for the Lord. It ain't going to happen. Any wisdom you think you have, you are kidding yourself. But notice it says, it's the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't say it is the completion of wisdom, but that's where you start if you want to have any degree of wisdom in life. And many people are familiar with that proverb, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but they leave off the second part, which says this, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Okay? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, but knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, and wisdom and understanding, they go together. So the beginning of our wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. But to come to understanding, we have to know the Holy One. And guess what? You can only do that by being in an active and vibrant relationship with Him. So we've looked at the characteristics and the attributes of this ruler. But now the question becomes, how will he rule? He's got the characteristics of what a good leader should be. How will he rule? Well, verse 3 continues. It says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. So in other words, unlike most politicians and rulers and governors today, he's not going to let his opinions and decisions be swayed by gossip, by public opinion, by what might be the popular thing to do. Those aren't going to be the things that influence his decisions. But instead, it goes on and says, but with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. So this is a ruler who is deeply concerned with the poor and the needy. When you look around at the world today and you see the various countries and governments and their leaders, do we really see many or if any of them truly caring for the poor and the needy and the most helpless in society? Do we see that as being the priority of any government? I read yesterday that homelessness is up 20% in England. Doesn't sound like it's a priority of the UK government. No, it's about power and prestige, isn't it, for most countries? About their standing in the world's eyes. Look at our military power. Look at our economy. Look at this and that. But how many of them are truly interested in helping the poor and the needy in their countries? Good news is we have a God who forgets no one. We have a God who neglects no one. And his heart is drawn to those who are in need. I want you to remember that this morning. If you are in need, if you are in a place, you are not forgotten by God. He sees you. He sees every part of you, and he sees you day in, day out, and you are not forgotten. This care for the poor, the needy, the weak in society is contrasted with the wicked, on which we are told that with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. With the breath of his lips. That's another way of saying his words have power. This is the same breath that spoke the world into being when he said, "Let there be light." You know, with this phrase, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. There's something really, really cool going on here that actually reminds us of the amazing supernatural power of Isaiah's prophecy. Because when he says here, the breath of his lips will slay the wicked, he's actually pointing to thousands of years ahead of his time, when Jesus will defeat what the Bible identifies as the Antichrist. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the New Testament. This is Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth." Now think about that for a moment. Think about this. Let this sink in. Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BC. Paul, then 700 plus years later, prophesies about how Jesus will overthrow the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Do you see how they're connected? A prophet hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul prophesies the same thing. Then Paul prophesies it for something that's going to yet to still happen thousands of years in the future. And to me, it's just proof that we, folks, we have a divinely inspired, spirit-breathed book right here. That has amazing congruity throughout it. It's written by many human authors, but it's guided by one divine author. And it's one big story from the beginning of Genesis right through to Revelation. That's amazing. There's no other book in the world that has that same kind of consistency. Lastly, we're told in verse 5 that what will guide his decisions and how he rules are righteousness and faithfulness. Now, righteousness and faithfulness, these are two characteristics of God that are emphasized again and again in Scripture. Righteousness and faithfulness. God is righteous and he's faithful. But what do these mean? What do these words mean? Right? Because we read them a lot and we hear about them. But what does it mean to be righteous? Well, righteous means doing the right thing in all circumstances. God will never and can never do the wrong thing, ever. Let me say that again. God will never and can never do the wrong thing, ever. His decisions will always be the right one, even when we don't understand it. So when we see things going on in the world, and we see evil, and we see suffering, and we see things that we don't feel are right, we have to realize and understand with faith that God's decisions are always right, and there is a reason for this, that one day we will know why. To be righteous means to do the right thing in all circumstances. What does to be faithful mean? You ever had anybody who's been unfaithful to you? Well, to be faithful means to be completely dependable and true. To be completely dependable and true. And you know, the sad thing is that I think most of us realize, especially as you live more and more of life, there are very few people who are actually truly dependable, who will never let you down. And in fact, often it's the people you love the most that disappoint and let you down the most. You come to a point where you realize nobody is truly dependable. But that's when we have to remind ourselves that the Lord is our true dependence. It is in him that we can truly trust someone who will never, ever let you down. Ever. Because he is righteous and faithful. So Isaiah, he's laid out for us the perfect ruler. one who is just and fair, not swayed or influenced by what people think of him, who helps the weak and brings justice to the wicked, and he's righteous and he's faithful. So finally, our question must now be, if the world were to see a ruler like this, what would the results be? And that's the picture that Isaiah gives us in verses 6 through 9, where he says, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat. And he gives us a list of all these predators who will no longer be out to kill the young and the vulnerable. But instead, we get this picture of unity. And essentially what Isaiah is giving us here is a picture of Eden 2.0. He's given us a little taste, a little sample of Eden 2.0. I almost called the sermon title Eden 2.0. But then instead I tried to do a clever little play on Lord of the Rings by saying one king to rule them all. We get a picture of how things will be when they are restored and redeemed. You know, have you ever wondered why so much of nature is hostile to us? You ever thought about that? I think about this sometimes. I'm like, why is there so many things out there in nature, in the country, in the jungle, that can hurt us, that can kill us? And we've got, you know, we've got nasty wasps and hornets that sting us, right? We've got bears that could maul us to death. We've got crocodiles that could eat us. We've got little bugs that can irritate us, can give us deadly diseases. We've got poison ivy, for goodness sake. We're just sitting down, walking past some nature. Ugh, poison ivy. So all these things, all these creatures that can hurt us, can kill us. All these allergies that are emerging, right? It's like people are allergic to the earth. But have you ever wondered, why is that? Why are there so many things? Well, it's a product of the fall, isn't it? And it's a product of the fact that the creation is not the way it originally was intended to be. That there is a brokenness in creation, and it affects our relationship with the creation. But this ruler, because of his righteousness and his faithfulness, and because he is Lord over all creation, he's going to reorder, he's going to renew, and he's going to redeem creation so that there is no longer any fear or predatory death and destruction. The strong will no longer prey on the weak, but instead there will be peace and harmony between the created order. You know, a few weeks ago I shared with our small group, by the way, small group, Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock starting again in January. Highly encourage you to come. But I shared with the small group that about 10 years ago, I was in Indonesia on a missions trip. And one day we went to a safari in Indonesia. And they don't quite have all the strict laws that we might have here in the US or elsewhere. And for the equivalent of a dollar, you could actually go in the cage with a tiger. And I was there and I was like, you know what? I'm going to do this. I am going to do this. Because when else in my life will I get the opportunity to pet and touch a real tiger? I can't see another, but so I was like, you know, okay, I'm going to do it. And they had a trainer in there. And it wasn't a fully grown tiger. It was an adolescent tiger, okay? But still large enough to eat me up, no question. And I went in, and I, you know, kind of rather nervously, hey, you know, he's an adolescent, right? So he's kind of like a big puppy, right? A dangerous big puppy. But it was amazing. And as I was reading this piece of scripture, I thought, there is a time coming when that will be the norm. You're going to be able to be around tigers and lions and bears, oh my. You're going to be able to do all that. And there will be no fear. No worry about, am I going to survive this? Finally, the end of this passage, this is so key. It says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. You know, the problem is right now, the earth is full of the ignorance of the Lord. Less and less people know him. Less and less people are making an effort to get to know him. Right here, right in the US, the knowledge of the Lord, the good news, is being traded for fake news, isn't it? People would rather listen to fake news than the good news. They would rather listen to what their itching ears want to tell them, to affirm what they already know, than to believe in the gospel and let it challenge and change them. Have you noticed, if you're like me, and I'm trying to be more aware of this, but we all have a habit of, we like to feed ourselves with things that we agree with, don't we? So if you lean one way politically or the other, you're going to go to the certain websites and news channels that affirm your belief. Right? So you can sit there and go, yeah, yeah, see? Yes, I'm right. I knew it. Good. Oh, no, they're saying it too. I must be right. Yes. Have you ever actually thought about listening to the other side? About hearing what they're saying? In fact, many people do this because they want to be equipped to defend their point of view. They say the best way to really defend your point of view is to know your opposition's point of view so well that you can explain it back to them. But if we were all more willing to do that, to go to other sources that we don't typically go to, I think there would be more understanding and forgiveness in this world. But many don't want to do that. They don't have the knowledge of the Lord. They'd rather have the fake news than the good news. They would rather believe that than let the gospel challenge and change them. And guess what, folks? Right here with that passage we just read, that is what Isaiah is talking about. He is talking about the gospel. He's talking about how God set the wheels in motion to send us his son. To die on that cross, to conquer death and sin and do what none of us could do. And that's why Christmas is so exciting. Because when that child is born, that's the beginning of our salvation. He's coming forward. He's going to grow into a man and he's going to change the world. And that's why we should be excited. That's why we light the candle of joy this morning. There should be joy in our hearts despite our circumstances. Isaiah's talking about the gospel. And you know what? The gospel can be summed up in three simple words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And here in this passage, we see what the perfect ruler will look like. It looks like Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. So three quick points I want you to take away from today. Number one, remind yourself and meditate on where your source of joy and hope truly comes from. Make it a habit to remind yourself and meditate, dwell on where your source of joy and hope truly comes from. Remember, it's not from this world and its broken governments and its broken rulers and the broken created order. Our hope lies with the sure knowledge that the perfect, righteous, and faithful ruler is coming. He is coming. And when he does, his rule will have no end. That is good news, folks. Number two, rediscover the fear of the Lord. If you feel like you've lost a bit of that awe and reverence, marvel in his awesomeness and majesty and power. How can you do that? Read scripture that affirms this reality. If you're not engaging with this book on a regular basis, you will not remember and be reminded of the attributes of God. But this is full of who God is. If you're not sure where to begin, start with Genesis and the creation of the world. Read about Moses in the book of Exodus and his encounters with God on Mount Sinai, when he comes down the mountain and his face is glowing with the glory of God. Or go to Revelation if you really want your mind blown. Marvel at the descriptions of the throne room of the Lord. It's all in there, folks. But you know what? Guess what you got to do? You got to pick it up and you've got to actually read it. This isn't just a decoration for your mantelpiece. Thirdly and lastly, cultivate a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All relationships take work. All of them. Remember what Proverbs 9:10 says. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So in other words, you can't hope to understand anything rightly if you do not know the Holy One. In other words, if you don't know Jesus, you will always be lacking in understanding and thus wisdom. Get to know him. Spend time with him. Talk to him. Leave space to hear from him and engage in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one and only true, righteous, and faithful ruler. Lord, we wait in anticipation and hope and joy for when that time will be. Lord, we don't know when it will be. We don't know if we'll see it in our lifetime or if it is in a time to come. But Lord, we know one thing. It is coming because your word has told us so, and your word is truth. I pray, Lord, you would fill us with hope and enthusiasm in this season, Lord, as we draw closer to the celebration of your birth. What a joyous day that is, Lord, because we know our redemption is near. Bless us this week. Fill us with that joy. And will we show that joy to the world as we go forth? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.